Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 1 as we continue our study through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be studying this morning verses 21 through to the end of the chapter. This section fits into the first major section of the epistle after the first 17 verses of the first chapter. Paul began in verse 18 to deal with the general subject of condemnation. And that will continue through to chapter 3, verse 20. We are in the first chapter dealing with the condemnation of the Gentiles. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll deal in chapter 2 with the condemnation of the Jew. And then move into the first part of chapter 3 and note that the whole world is guilty before God. This major section is presented here to establish the need for righteousness, which is the theme of the book. Our subject for this morning is evolution or devolution. And we're reading from Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, man with man, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is an extremely solemn passage of the Word of God, and we trust that God will solemnize our hearts through the reading of it and prepare us for the exposition that we shall understand clearly not only the content of the verses before us, but the implications of those verses for our society today. Let's bow together and join in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we bow before Thee, who indeed art the holy God. We have been impressed with the holiness of Thyself in the singing of our lovely hymn. We pray, Father, that we shall never forget the fact that Thou art holy, holy, holy. We thank Thee that beside that, in perfect balance with that, Thou art love. And we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy holiness and Thy love in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the cross work of our Lord Jesus,
that has once and for all told us that not only art thou holy, judging sin, but thou art loving, providing a means whereby man may be forgiven of his sin. We thank thee this morning for the forgiveness that is available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. For each one who enjoys that this morning, we pray, Lord, thy blessing upon them. And for those who do not know the joy of that forgiveness, we pray that the message of the gospel this morning shall be made clear to them, and that they shall come to know him personally as their Savior. We ask for thy blessing now upon this service, upon the services that have been announced, especially upon the meeting of the church this evening. May we indeed experience today as the Lord's Day, a day of blessing for us and a day when he shall be glorified in our lives. We pray for the week before us. We pray, Lord, that thy blessing shall be upon each of us as we move out into this week. Now we commit ourselves to thee for this hour, for each one bowed before thee, Lord, we ask thy blessing. We pray that thou wilt still our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt expand our vision. Give to us the vision to penetrate the trends of the day about us, and help us to see, O God, thy hand upon us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Our subject for this morning is evolution or devolution. A very noted evangelical theologian was recently asked what he considered was the major distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. After a moment's reflection, he responded, "A Christian is one who looks at history differently." Now, whether or not that is the major distinction, the fact of the matter is that a Christian does look at history differently, especially the history of religion and the history of morals and ethics. What the non-Christian sees to be progression, the Christian sees to be regression. What the world views as an advance, the Christian sees as a retreat. What the unbeliever considers to be steps upward, the Christian sees to be steps downward. In a word, what the unbeliever considers to be evolution, the Christian sees as devolution. Now that is true whether it be, for example, the liberalization of our abortion laws in our country today, or whether it be the permissiveness that is part of our sexual revolution, or whether it be the acceptance of homosexuals as persons of sacred worth to be welcomed into our church congregations and to occupy the pulpits in our country, or whether it be the philosophy of sexism today, which is the philosophy that says that there is no distinct role for the female or the male, and there is the eliminating of distinctive roles for the male and female in a home or in our working society. Or whether it be the amazing interest in the religions of the East in America today, the following in Hare Krishna, or the remarkable interest in Guru Maharaji. As the believer looks at these trends and a score more, he sees them as part of the development of our society. But rather than a development upward, it is a development downward. It is not evolution, it is devolution. Now that philosophy, that view of the Christian as he views history today, is based upon Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, the passage we have read together. One of the first things that will impress you in verse 21, as you have read it against the context of the chapter, is that in this verse, Paul now changes the tenses of his verb. Up until this, that is in verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul spoke with the present tense. And it was in those verses that he told us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, in verse 21, he begins to use the past tense. And what he is going to do is tell us how the world has come to the place where the wrath of God presently is being revealed. So, in a sense, verses 21 through 32 chronologically precede verses 18 through 20. And in verses 21 through 32, Paul will give us the history of mankind, past tense, which has brought us to the state, present tense, where the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In verses 21 through 32, as the history of mankind is presented, you will note that he begins with just where man began in his history. The very first phrase in verse 21 indicates the beginning of human history. It says, "For even though they knew God." And that is where man began in his history. He began knowing God. Now, of course, that is not a popular view today. With the rise of negative higher criticism in Germany, and then Darwinian evolutionism, there came through the 18th and 19th centuries the common view that the belief in a one God was the process of evolution. The view that many liberals, I suspect all liberals today in the theological field would teach, is that there has been a gradual progression toward ultimately the belief in a one God. They say that man's religion evolved from fetishism to animism, to polytheism, and then on up to what they call henotheism, which is the worship of one God while you believe in the existence of other gods. And then from that to the worship of monotheism, the worship of one God. And then ultimately to the discovery and worship of the one true God, the worship of Jehovah, the Lord God of the Bible. The liberal schools will tell us that this ultimate step was attained when Amos and Hosea appeared upon the scene, and they were the ones who introduced monotheism and the teaching of God. Now that position, although very popular today, and held for 200 years by many, many, that position is being attacked radically by scholars. Many, many scholars today are beginning to argue for the antiquity of monotheism. For example, F.W. Albright in his writings points out that monotheism at least can be traced back to the time of Moses. Zwemer, in his book called The Origin of Religions, traces the belief in one God back to the very beginning of human history. Now, one fact is very clear this morning, and it is this. From the Word of God, from the Scriptures before us, man began with a knowledge of God. That is indicated in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Man's knowledge of God from the very beginning came through the creation that was about him on every hand. It came from personal experience. Adam and Eve talked with God. They walked with him. They knew him. It came from tradition. It will surprise many of us to realize that the father of Noah, whose name was Lamech, was a contemporary of Adam for 50 years. That is, all of the generations leading up to Noah's generation at the time of the flood, all of them lived while Adam was still alive to bear witness to the fact of God. He knew him, he had talked with him, he had communicated with him. There is no doubt, man began his history with the knowledge of God. The Bible does not for a moment then speak of the evolution of religion toward monotheism. The fact of the matter is the Bible speaks exactly the opposite and says, though they knew God, there was a devolution that took place. And that is what will take us through the verses that are before us this morning. If you note carefully, you will discover there are seven steps downward from the initial, original knowledge of God that is asserted for us in verse 21. Let's follow those steps. Verse 21 gives us several of them. The verse begins, "For even though they knew God," step number one, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks." That step was a step of rebellion. Although they knew God, they refused to give thanks to him as the Creator and to give worship to him as their God. They refused to do so. There was a rebellion against the revelation of God that had been given to men. That is the first step downward. Now, what does that step lead to? When man rebels against revelation, he is left only with one other thing. And that is his reason. And you will note that the next step that is given to us in verse 21 points that out. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations." And the word that Paul uses for speculations is the word for reasonings. It is much like our philosophy today. They turned to their philosophy. They turned to reason. What happened was that the revelation of God was sacrificed for human reason. They forsook God's revelation and they pursued human reasoning. Now, it is very significant in this text that it says that they became futile in their reasonings. The word that Paul uses there is often translated in our Bible, vain. Now, the word vain in the English Bible is the translation of two Greek words. Sometimes it is a word that simply means empty of content. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word that means without ever attaining its objective, without ever reaching its goal, being unproductive. And it is significant that Paul says that when man rebelled against the revelation of God and pursued his own reasoning, that he found himself going down a pathway where there was never to be what he wanted attained, objectives never to be reached. It is a fact, of course, that man is totally dependent upon God for revelation in four different areas. We're dependent upon God for any information we have about our origins. History can take us back a long way. Science can help us in many areas, but it is only by revelation that we can know the origin of ourselves and our universe. Man is totally dependent upon revelation for any knowledge of what his responsibility is to God, of the way of salvation, if you like. The only way man can know that is by revelation. Now, he may devise his own schemes of religion. He may connive his own ways of salvation. But the only way that man can know what his real responsibility is to God and what the conditions are for his salvation is for God to reveal that to him. Man is totally dependent upon God for any information concerning his ultimate destiny. You and I can predict what will happen tomorrow, but we have no way of knowing. We are on the line of history and we cannot tell tomorrow. We do not know tomorrow. We are totally dependent upon God for any knowledge of how the world is going to end or where history is moving. And last of all, we are totally dependent upon revelation for our knowledge of God. God is not found by searching. He is not found by philosophy. Francis Bacon, the philosopher, said that a little philosophy will make a man an atheist. Man is not found by philosophy.
God is only known by revelation. And when the revelation that God has given to us of himself in creation, in the scriptures, in his Son, Jesus Christ, when that revelation is rejected, man's only recourse is his reason. And that reason, says Paul, is futile. It will never lead man to a knowledge of God, to a knowledge of himself, or to a knowledge of God's purposes for his life. The second step, man turns to his reason, which, alas, is futile. When man turns to logic and becomes the rationalist, it leads to the third step down, and that is the last phrase in verse 21, where he says, "And their foolish heart was darkened." That is, says Paul, rebellion against the revelation of God, resorting to human reason, leads to darkness. Man's mind, man's heart is inundated with darkness, so that he does not know right from wrong and truth from error. That is the third step down. And that step inevitably leads to the fourth step. And you will notice that step in verse 22. Paul says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." That is a remarkable statement. Greek philosophers, professing to be wise, became fools. The wise men of Babylon, professing to be wise, became fools. This is God's evaluation of all of the learning of Rome and Greece, of all of the wisdom of Babylon and Egypt, professing to be wise in their own reasoning, in their own logic, in their own rationalism. They became fools, says God. Now, the evidence that they became fools is in the next verse. Verse 23. Here is the evidence. "They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." You see, the fourth step in the devolution of the human race was idolatry. They became fools, rejecting the revelation of the incorruptible God. They began to worship forms of corruptible man and beasts and so on. Notice carefully, won't you, that there are four different forms of creatures that became the object of worship. First of all, it says they worshipped an image in the form of corruptible man. I suppose that would include all of the Greeks. Their god was Apollo, the form of a man. It may even anticipate the Romans. Many of the Romans worshipped the emperor. Caesar Augustus was called God's son. Julius Caesar, who launched in many respects emperor worship, Julius Caesar claimed to be God and the sovereign savior of the world. Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time John wrote the Revelation, Domitian claimed the two titles of God and Lord. And Roman people worshipped the emperor. They rejected the revelation of God and in the devolution accepted men and worshipped images in the form of men. The second form is the form of birds. I suppose that would include the Romans who worshipped the eagle as their bird. The third form is four-footed animals. The Egyptians worshipped the bull. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they built a golden bull. And that was a direct reflection of the bull that was worshipped as God by the Egyptians. And then they even worshipped crawling creatures. The Assyrians' god was a serpent. And if you note the four forms, you will even see a devolution in those forms, from man to birds to four-footed creatures to reptiles. And it surely seems that he is telling us in the structure that there is even a devolution at that point. Man's foolishness was manifested in his worship of corruptible men and the creatures that were around him. Now, these four steps are absolutely staggering as we are confronted by them, and we ought to understand exactly what is involved in these.
The first thing that is apparent to us is that these four steps give us the origin and the history of idolatry. Man knew God, but refused to worship Him, rebelled against Him, turned to his own reason. With that reason, which was futile, there came darkness, and the outflow of that darkness was idolatry. When man rejected the revelation of God, idolatry became a psychological necessity. And that is because, you see, every man and every woman is programmed to worship God. And when man rejects the revelation of the true God, then he is compelled psychologically to worship a God of his own making. A God in some shape or in some form. Every man, every woman worships a God. And as men rejected the revelation of the true God, they made gods of their own image and in the image of animals, and became the worshippers of those images. Idolatry became a psychological necessity. The second thing that you will note from these four steps is that man did not originate as an idolater. He did not work his way up from fetishism, animism, polytheism, henotheism, monotheism to the worship of God. Rather, exactly the opposite is true. Man began with a knowledge of God, and that intimate knowledge of God was so uncomfortable to men in their sin that they began to reject that revelation of God and to devise in their own thinking some lesser deities, some go-betweens. And eventually, as they became preoccupied with the gods that they made, they lost the knowledge of the true God and devolved to polytheism, and then to animism, and then to fetishism. That is the trend, the origin of idolatry that is presented for us in our passage here. The third thing that you must note from these first four steps is this, that idolatry is not an indication of man searching for the truth or searching for God. Now that is what many unlearned and ignorant people will say. They will visit the lands of the East, or they will come into cathedrals that are loaded with images and idols. And they will say, what a testimony to the heart of man searching out for God and wanting to know the truth. That is wrong. Idolatry is the witness and testimony that man does not want the truth, that man is rebelling against the truth. The truth that has been revealed to us in the creation all around us, that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And as we shall note next week, that has been revealed to every man in his own conscience. He has an innate knowledge of God. And the fact that he turns to idolatry is a testimony to his rebellion against the revelation of God. He has rejected that revelation. He is not searching for the truth. He does not want that truth. He turns to idolatry as an evidence of that. Now, the last thing that you want to note from these four steps is that these four stages are the development of a word that we noted last week back in verse 18. That verse reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Ungodliness is man's relationship to God. Unrighteousness, man's relationship with his fellow men. Now, these first four steps in the devolution of the human race are the expansion of the ungodliness in verse 18. All ungodliness, and that ungodliness involves their rebellion against God, their turning to their own reason, the darkness that ensued and the idolatry that was inevitable. That is ungodliness. Now, just as in verse 18, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness, these first four steps lead to three more steps. And these last three steps in the devolution of the human race are the expansion of the word unrighteousness. You will note from verse 23 that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. Verse 24, therefore, note it carefully. Therefore, because man exchanged the glory of God for creatures, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. The fifth step in man's devolution is an unclean heart, that unclean state of mind. Now, one of the most sobering things that we shall come to in this passage are those three or four words, God gave them over. God gave them over. This was not something that was permissive. It was the judicial act of God. It was active, positive, judicial, handing over men to evil, unclean hearts. As man abandoned God, God abandoned men. And he allowed the corruption of their hearts, the corruption of their fallen bloodstream, he allowed that corruption to be manifested in all kinds of impurity. That phrase does convey the idea of sensuality, of impurity. It is, I suspect, the excesses and the abuses that are related to the normal functions of the body as God has ordained them. God gave them over to an unclean heart. Notice as we move on, it says in verse 25 that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. The second time, underline it in your Bible. The second time, God gave them over. This time, it is to degrading passions. We shall call it vile passions. God judicially, actively, and positively gave men over to vile passions. And as the last part of verse 26 and verse 27 indicates, this involves the perversions that are related to the physical drives of the human body. Particularly in verses 26 and 27, it is homosexuality. God gave them over to that. Now that is a very important and striking thing for you to see. The psychiatrists and psychologists today have all kinds of ways of talking about homosexuality. They speak of it as a sickness or a variant. Or they will consider it perhaps as a bad set of hormones. Or they may look at it as something that was preordained. You know, you were just born that way. Eight times in the Bible, homosexuality is mentioned. And from those eight instances, three things are very clear about this point. The first thing is that homosexuality is a sin before God. The first occurrence was Genesis chapter 19, the city of Sodom. That's why we oftentimes call it sodomy. It was such a corrupt sin that God destroyed that city with fire and brimstone. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, chapter 18, verse 22, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, an Israelite who engaged in homosexuality was to be executed. It was a capital crime. They were to be stoned to death. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 includes it amongst that list of hideous sins. And a man shall not enter into the kingdom of God who does those things. My friend, God considers it sin. The second thing that is clear from the passages is that it is an act of perversion. Now that is clear from the verses that we have read, verse 26. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. It is an unnatural perversion. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts. It is a perversion. Now that is a clear teaching of the Word of God. It is something that is totally unproductive, both biologically and psychologically and socially. It is something that clearly is a very destructive thing. And I think that that is what is emphasized in the last phrase of verse 27 when it says, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. A man who engages in homosexuality will receive in his own person the due penalty of that. It is a self-destructive thing to his spiritual condition, to his moral condition, to his mental condition, to his physical condition. It is self-destructive. It is a perversion, clearly. The third thing to note from it is that homosexuality is a judgment of God. It is as a result of sin. When men rebelled against the revelation of God, when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave them over to that. Now, this is clearly teaching us then, you see, that in the wrath of God, sometimes he responds to man's wickedness with death and destruction, sometimes with trials and tribulations, but sometimes with the imposition of another sin. And that is the case here. As man rebelled against God and turned to idolatry, God punished them by giving them over to homosexuality. It is an evidence of the judgment of God. It is a result of sin, either in a nation, in a society, in a family, or in an individual's life. It is one of the expressions of the wrath of God about us. This brings us to the third major aspect of unrighteousness and the seventh and last step. When you come to verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here's the third phrase, God gave them over. Now this time he gave them over to a depraved mind. And that is the seventh step in the devolution of the human race. They are given over to an evil mind, to a depraved mind. The Authorized Version says to a reprobate mind. There are two characteristics of a reprobate mind. The first is the person with that kind of a mind is incapable of discriminating between good and evil. He cannot make those kind of judgments. He cannot discern between what is righteous and what is unrighteous. He has a reprobate mind. The second characteristic is that he now is capable of doing all forms of things unfitting for a man or for a woman. And that is what is clearly presented in the last few verses. In verses 29, 30, and 31, there are 21 hideous sins that are mentioned. Nine of them at the first part of verse 9, nine phases of sin. And then in the last of verse 29 and through 30 and 31, there are the kinds of men who do those kinds of sins. What kind of man is it? It's the kind of man with a depraved mind, with a reprobate mind. He has descended so low that he is incapable of discerning between right and wrong, and he is capable of doing all kinds of immoral and unethical things. Sobering. You read that list of 21 things. You remember that Paul wrote them 2,000 years ago. And then you look at them and you say, which one of those has ceased to exist? And there is not one. I am amazed at how irrational rational men are when they look at something like this and say that man is evolving. Man is becoming better and better. Society is on its way up. And it is nothing but the kind. Of course, we've made tremendous advances scientifically and medically, but man is on his way down. The human race is devolving. You take these sins and apply them to the situation of Watergate and all of the associated events, and you will discover that we have just become a little smarter and a little more sophisticated in doing all of the wicked things that are presented in this passage. We are not as crude as the heathen. But man, in his devolution, is manifesting the very things that are presented here. Verse 32 concludes with giving us the total conspiracy of the human race against God. He says, and although they know, the Greek word there means they have full knowledge of. Although man has a full knowledge of the truth of God, the ordinance of God, and though he knows well that the things that he practices are such things that are worthy of death, They are worthy of God's judgment. He knows that very well. He has full knowledge of the ordinances of God and that his wickedness and sinfulness deserves the judgment of God. He knows it. And yet, he does the very same things. And not only that, but he gives hearty approval. He commends, he approves those who practice the very same things. Seven steps downward. Now you understand, don't you, why a Christian's view of history is so different from a non-Christian's? What the non-Christian sees as advancement, as evolution, as progress, the Christian sees as retreat, as declension, as devolution. Man began with a knowledge of God. With a rejection of that, there has been a decline consistently. A missionary was once teaching this very passage to a group of heathen in China a number of years ago. And after he had finished, one of the Chinese leaders came up and said, "That Bible cannot be as old as you have said it is." The missionary wondered why. And the Chinese person responded by saying, "Because you could not have written that list of sins without having known us first." The Chinese recognized that here was an exact replica of the kind of life they had been living. And Paul concludes at the end of this chapter that the Gentiles are guilty before God, and they are in deep need of the righteousness of God. Now let those seven steps downward be deeply implanted upon your heart this morning. They not only reflect the devolution of the human race, but they also reflect the devolution of nations within the human race. Take, for example, the nation of Germany. It was in that nation that the fires of the Reformation were first lit. There was the knowledge of God. But that nation rebelled against the knowledge of God. And it was within the very boundaries of that nation that higher criticism and rationalism arose in the 18th century. Their denials of the Word of God. Their denial of the revelation of the Word of God. And they began their plunge downward. Ultimately, their ungodliness led to their unrighteousness. And God gave them over to unclean hearts, to vile passions, and to evil minds. So that ultimately in the mid-20th century, Nazism was born and Hitler's heel was felt throughout the world. That was a direct outcome of the trend downward that had been taking place in that nation. The unrighteousness of that nation was the inevitable sequel to the ungodliness of that nation. As they rebelled against the revelation, their ungodliness led to their unrighteousness, and they felt the judgment of God upon them. Nazism and Adolf Hitler were the judgment of God upon Germany because of their rebellion and their rejection against the revelation of God. Nation after nation can be traced on exactly the same process. Until eventually one inevitably must come and superimpose that chart upon the history of the United States of America. We began with a knowledge of God. We had Pilgrim Fathers that believed in God. We had men involved in a constitution that had to some degree at least a belief in God. In God is our trust. The first 119 universities established in this country had 104 with the primary purpose of training evangelical ministers and preachers of the Word of God. That's the background. There is where we started. But then we rebelled against the revelation of God. Princeton University, Harvard University, began to rebel against the revelation. And they began to turn to their reason. And philosophy and rationalism began to be the thing of the day. With that came darkness, theological darkness that led to idolatry. Do you believe it? Moody Monthly some time ago published an article entitled American Gods. And idolatry is so prevalent in this country that it astounds the Bible student. Martin Luther said, "Whatsoever thy heart cleaveth to and trusteth in, that is thy God." And we are worshipers of the dollar bill. We are worshipers of sex. We are worshipers of success. We are worshipers of ourselves. We are idolaters. It is the natural sequence, the inevitable progression that comes with a rejection of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus and in the Scriptures. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Is it possible to say this morning that God has given us over to unclean hearts? We look around and we wonder. We see that pornography is a multi-million dollar business. Sex education in our schools promotes permissiveness. We're astounded as we find that our entertainers can go around parading nude on the stage and be protected by the laws which guarantee freedom of expression. Newsweek magazine announces that more than 2 million couples in America are engaging in what they call group sex. Associated Press recently issued a result of a survey on American campuses where they said that the dating game was over. Now the pill has replaced the fraternity pin as a sign of commitment. A prominent college in Washington, D.C. is running a fornication bureau for its upper-class white female students with Negro males. The class is called Sociology 250. And the class includes petting and frank discussion about sex between 18 and 19-year-old white girls and Negro boys from Howard College. The students are locked up together for a week to learn how to liberate themselves from their parents and the restrictions of society. San Francisco is called the Sodom of the United States. The editors of the Chicago Tribune recently editorialized, "The moral values are at the lowest level since the decadence of Rome." And one wonders, is it possible, because of our ungodliness, that God has given us over to an unclean heart? Is it possible that because we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, He has given us over to vile passions? 4% of Americans today are homosexual. Many, many more are sexually confused. Movies and novels present homosexuality as something that is beautiful and attractive and acceptable. Homosexual marriages by clergymen are a common thing now. They even have their own denomination. It's called the Metropolitan Churches. They've applied for membership in the National Council of Churches. 2 years ago, a known homosexual was for the first time ordained as a minister in one of our major denominations. A minister announced his homosexuality to his astonished audience recently by saying, "Homosexuality is as much a gift of God as is heterosexuality." One Quaker report said, "Homosexuality is no more deplorable than left-handedness." The United Presbyterian magazine, entitled Trends, maintains homosexuality is a variant of sexuality that falls within the normal limits. God gave them over to that. It is the judgment of God upon a race that has rebelled against His revelation. Is it possible that God has given us over to vile affections? And what shall we say of the evil mind, the reprobate mind? as we listen to what is happening on television, as we listen on television to what is happening at Watergate and in all of the associated events, we are beginning to wonder, do men really know the difference between right and wrong anymore? I deal in my counseling with many situations where I will have a wife or a husband respond to me by saying, I don't think they really know the difference between right and wrong any longer. And that is the reprobate mind to which God gives men over when they rebel against the revelation that He has given. I find it an exceedingly sobering thing this morning, my dear friends, to have to suggest to you that we are living in a nation that God has given up. Because of our rejection of His Word and His Son and our rebellion against Himself, is it possible that God has given us up to vile minds and to evil passions and unclean hearts? Superimpose that chart upon the progress of individuals, and you will discover that it applies as well. John Newton was a young man who began his life with a knowledge of God. He sat at his knees, his mother's knee. She often talked him up from the Bible, taught him about the Lord Jesus. And one day she said, John, if you ever need a Savior, call on Jesus Christ. He loves you, and He's died for your sin. Trust Him as your Savior. Mother died when John was just a young lad. He was raised by old Meg, who was a very wicked aunt. When he became 11 years of age, he ran away from home and followed the footsteps of his father, became a sea captain, and rejected the revelation of God. He became dark and idolatrous. His ungodliness led to his unrighteousness. He became a wickedly immoral man. He ran slaves from Africa to Jamaica and rum back from Jamaica to Africa. It was said he could swear for an hour without repeating himself. He was a wicked and ungodly man. One day he was at the helm of his ship in the midst of night, traveling across the ocean, and a violent storm broke. It looked as though death were certain, and the wickedness and sinfulness of his life began to pour before him. His first mate walked by, and in a curse and oath, his first mate said, Jesus Christ, what a storm! But it brought back to John the memory of his mother's words. John, if you ever need a Savior, call on Jesus Christ. And with his hands on the steering wheel, he called upon Jesus Christ. And he asked for forgiveness, asked to be saved by God's grace, and that if he were delivered from this storm, that he would live his life for God. And it was that man who wrote the hymn that you sang just before I spoke. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. My friend, if the passage is from the Word of God, then it is inevitable that the human race is plunging in a direction that cannot be reversed. It is possible that our nation is plunging again in a direction that cannot be reversed. I do not know. But the remarkable truth is that although you in your individual life may be on that same plunge, God in His grace has made provision so that you can escape the tide and you can be delivered from the inevitable judgment of God and you can be saved by God's grace. That is why the message of the gospel is the power of God. It is that message, the truth that Christ died for me and that faith in Him brings forgiveness. It is that message that delivers a man from the plunging tide of the human race and brings him into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Him as your own and you find yourself in the plunge of Romans chapter 1, we invite you to receive Him this morning as your personal Savior. As God gives you the faith and the grace to receive Him, God in His grace will receive you, and you shall become a child of God. May God help you to do that. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer.
Father, under the impact of thy word this morning, we solemnly stand before thee. We pray for our nation and recognize, Father, that it is not the teachings of morals and ethics that will ever reverse the tide. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ and men and women in our nation turning back to God and recognizing Him as who He is and giving Him thanks. We pray, Lord, for our nation and ask that through the preaching of the gospel, Thou wilt turn the tide of this nation and bring men and women back to the place of bowing before the revelation of Thyself and accepting Thee as their God. We pray for individuals, Father, at this moment who are in this plunge, and earnestly ask that Thou wilt give them at this moment the faith and the grace to receive Jesus Christ and to be saved from the wrath of God, which is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. For Christ's sake, amen.